Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you so much for your incredible kindness. Lord, we think about that song we just sang a moment ago. You're our one defense, our righteousness. That's what you are. You are our defense. We don't defend ourselves with our own good works, with our own goodness, with our own intelligence or strength or anything like that. You are our defense. We don't stand on our own righteousness, but on you and on your righteousness. We thank you for that. And I ask today, right now, that we would be faithful in proclaiming that goodness that you offer to us, faithful in proclaiming your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Guide us as we get into your word and open it up to us. In your name, amen. There is a choice to be made in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 is really about a choice, and it says this. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" And then if you skip down to verse 3, it says, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me, listen to this, anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Do you get that? God says, I am choosing someone. He's not saying, Samuel, pick somebody. He's saying, I am choosing someone. That's one of those things about God. God is the chooser. Maybe that should be one of his names, in a sense. He's the great chooser. And Scripture talks about that a lot, that God has chosen us before the foundation of the earth. God is the one who chooses. And when it comes to David in this passage, we have something going on. Saul was king. Saul was rejected as king. And God said, I'm going to provide someone else. He actually uses this phrase, Saul, I'm going to get somebody better than you. And God chooses David in this passage. I'm wearing a suit today. I don't know if you noticed. A suit and a tie, and I look good. It's true, isn't it? You're thinking to yourself, man, you look good today. In fact, other than Alan here, I think I'm probably the best dressed guy here. I mean, I look really good, and I feel good in a suit. I think I am dressed to impress. And as I think about it, other than Alan, I say I'm probably the best dressed guy here. It's really true. Like, I look around the room, and you, the rest of you guys, like the ladies, you always look good. But the guys, like, I mean, you're not even wearing shoes. Like, I mean, you guys look pretty good. Like, Ethan, you look good. Well, you're a bad example. You guys look okay, but I look really good. And I just wanted to really point that out. Now, let me read for you. In Scripture, sometimes you have these key verses. There are a verse that really drives home the point. It doesn't explain everything, but it really drives home the point. And verse 7 is actually like a key verse for 1 and 2 Samuel. And let me read that for you. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." And this is the statement, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Oh, maybe I should have read that before I said that about the suit. Do you ever get caught up in that kind of thing? Just in the appearance and the looks? You get fooled by what you see. And it's no wonder. God is speaking the truth there when he says, man looks on the outside. A number of years ago, I know this. There's a man I knew who kind of looked at this verse this way. He said, well, yeah, God looks on the inside. He sees the heart. But man sees the outside. And that reveals to him what's on the heart. And I don't think that's what the passage is saying at all. Not at all. What he's saying is, God is saying to us, you can't see what's below the surface. You can't see what's really there. You can get little glimpses of it from this or from that, but you can't really see the heart of a man. God sees the heart. Now, that's good news and bad news. It's good news because you see that God sees us as we are. It's bad news because God sees us as we are. Well, we'll talk about that more in a little bit. God looks on the heart, and so it raises this question, does God see my heart? Suits and ties fade, they tear, they fall apart. If the suit is all I have nothing. If he sees my heart, I can't fool God. And God is the one who is all important. So when we come to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. Grab hold of that as a key verse for 1 and 2 Samuel to drive home this idea of what's going on here. And you see this picture of Saul. He's the impressive one. He's the guy wearing the suit and tie. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not criticizing suits and ties because I look awesome. But he's the suit and tie of the world. David is the shepherd boy. And imagine the shepherd boy. He doesn't look good. He doesn't look the part. All he does is smell like sheep. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. I want to walk through the story just briefly so we're all up to speed, and then I want to walk through chapter 16 together. So here's what's going on. The people of Israel said, well, they didn't say it quite like this, but they were really saying, we don't want God as our king anymore. Give us a human king. So God said, okay. And God picked an impressive guy. Saul is chosen as king, and God uses Samuel to identify this person. And Saul is chosen as king. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. I mean, physically. He's a tall guy. And the Bible says this, there wasn't a more handsome man in all of Israel. So when they had the Mr. Israel competition, Saul wins, right? He steps forward as the good-looking guy. And he was, in a lot of ways, and you have to understand this about Saul if you're to understand what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel with Saul. Saul was the perfect king. He was tall, he was strong, he could rally the people together. He was a good leader in a lot of ways. He had a long reign of 40 years. He had a son who could be the king after him, and Jonathan was top-notch. You got to understand that about Saul. Saul was the perfect king. Because when you understand that, then you recognize that the best the world has to offer disappoints. God has something better, though. God has something better. So this is what's going on, and then we come to this point as Saul continues to disappoint. He disappoints more and more and more, and then we're left with God saying, I've rejected you as king. I'm tearing the kingdom away from you. I'm giving it to somebody else. And chapter 16 is the handoff, in a sense. In a sense, it is. In another sense, it's not, because David doesn't rise to the throne for years and years. Saul is king for quite a while yet. David's just a young man, and it's not until David's 30 that he takes the role as king, and 37 when he takes the role of king over all of Israel. So we've got a little ways to go, likely about 13-ish years before David takes the throne, and about 20 before he's king over all of Israel. So I want to take a look at this passage. Read with me verse 1, and it says this, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" I have provided, I've chosen. I see a king among Jesse's sons, is what God is saying to here, us here. So he says, stop moping around. I'm moving on, is what God said. I've got somebody else in mind. Quit just grieving, and let's get on with this. Now, we know something about Bethlehem, right? We know a couple of things. If we look forward in time, who was it that was born in Bethlehem? Jesus. Same Bethlehem. There were a couple of Bethlehems in Israel. This is the Jesus Bethlehem, the one where Jesus was born. The city of David, actually. Or not the city of Bethlehem of David, I'm sorry. And So we're going to this place where Jesus was to be born, but we know something else about Bethlehem if we look back a little ways. Do you remember what else, what other story happened in Bethlehem? Ruth. Ruth, the Moabite woman, comes from Moab to Bethlehem. She meets a man named Boaz. Boaz is a godly man. He stands out above and beyond the other people in the community. He marries Ruth. They have a son who has a son named Anyone know? Jesse, the father of David. So Ruth, that we spoke about a couple of years ago, is the great-grandmother of David in this passage. And God has chosen someone from Bethlehem, a son of Jesse. And so we see this. Samuel heads off to Bethlehem. He's a little concerned about Saul. Saul will hear of this and maybe kill him because Saul's not too pleased with the whole "you're losing the kingdom" kind of a thing. And he gets there and the people come out a little nervous. "Do you come in peace?" they say. And to be honest, we don't know exactly why they come out all nervous. Maybe they had heard rumors that Saul had lost the kingdom, and they thought, well, if Samuel's coming to anoint another king, this could cause problems. It could also be, you know, when you're a child and your parent calls you in and says, "I want you to sit down," and you get really nervous. Or when the teacher or the principal calls you in and sits you down and says, "We need to have a talk," you get nervous. And Samuel, who represents the word of God, shows up at the town. What's going on? Did we do something wrong? Is there a problem? We're not really sure why they were so nervous, but they come and he says, "We're going to have a sacrifice." And you wonder to yourself, did they say, "Oh, okay, this is a little bit better. Okay, it's not a problem. He just come in here to worship God. Let's do this kind of thing." And they call Jesse to come to this sacrifice, and that makes sense. If you look back a number of years to Boaz in Bethlehem, Boaz was a man of standing in the community. An important man in the community. Jesse probably was as well. So for Samuel to show up and say, "Hey, invite Jesse and his sons," well, of course. So Jesse comes and he brings his sons. Seven of his sons there, except for David, of course, because David's the guy who's taking care of the sheep. And seven of his sons stand there before Samuel. Now Samuel knows he's there to pick a king. Well, to pick God's choice for the king. And when they came, verse 6, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, God, of course, describes Eliab a little bit just after this about having stature and having outward appearance, right? So Eliab, there's something impressive about him. He's probably tall, well-built, that kind of thing. You know, you meet somebody and you think to yourself, the thought comes to your mind, does this person play football? Maybe that's what would be going through our minds if we met Eliab. He's tall, he's strong, he's an impressive guy. He is the new Saul. He looks good. He looks the part. It's a good thing that Samuel wasn't left to choose, because I think we might have had Saul part two going on here. Here's the guy that looks good. Surely this must be the king. Samuel seems to be in Saul mode. And then we move down a little ways, and we go through the sons. We meet, after Eliab, we meet Abinadab, and then we meet Shammah, and so on. And seven of the sons pass before, and there's no one there that's God's choice. And then Samuel says to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And it's interesting, because you think to yourself, come with your sons, and you don't even think to bring that one. Imagine that. You've got eight sons. Well, let's go with the seven of them. David, you just take care of this. Jesse was, I would say, probably a man of standing. He probably didn't need David to be with the sheep, but he just didn't bring him. And Samuel says, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Again with the looks. But man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." We come down to David, God's choice. And David ends up being the new Saul, in a sense. But the good Saul, the better Saul. And then we read this in verse 13. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The Holy Spirit then comes on David. So you get what's going on here. God says, "I'm done with Saul. I'm choosing somebody else. I've picked someone better than you." So God chooses David, and then he comes along and he says to Samuel, that's the guy. This is the one, number 8 out of the list, the youngest son. And so they choose David, and he anoints him. And then you have this little statement in here about the Spirit of God comes upon him. And it's an easy one to miss. We've got to realize a couple of things. First of all, God chose David because God had something in mind. The second thing is the Spirit of God comes upon him. And I don't know what you get in your mind, what kind of image you get in your mind. Maybe it's kind of like, I feel good. I feel strong or something. And then we go on. But you need to realize what it's saying here. It's not saying that David had a little pick-me-up. It's not saying that he felt better. It's not saying that he felt stronger. It's saying he had God enter into him. Do you get that? God stepped into David. Now you need to realize the difference that that makes in David's life. David goes from the shepherd boy that the dad doesn't even consider bringing him to the feast, to the guy who God has stepped into. And God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God is about to work something out in his life. Now, let's jump ahead to us. Let's take kind of like a little detour. And I would love to spend lots of time on talking about the Holy Spirit and all the Holy Spirit is in our lives, and we don't have time for that today. However, understand this. The Bible says this, that when we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes inside of us. In fact, the Holy Spirit becomes for us a guarantee of our salvation. So God, the Holy Spirit, steps inside of us. So when you know Christ, do you realize you have God in you? Let me say that again. When you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you realize you have God inside of you? Now, what does that mean as far as serving and seeking the Lord? You say, I can't follow the Lord. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability. I can't do this. I'm sorry, did you not hear what I said a minute ago? You have God inside of you. Yes, you can. Not because of you, but because of God. God steps in order to accomplish his purpose in and through you. When the Spirit of God is inside of you, move forward in the will of God. But that's all we have the time to say about the Holy Spirit. But you've got this issue that the Spirit steps in and the Spirit equips David for his work. We may not feel it, we may not know it, we may not see it, but he equips us to accomplish his work, his way. This is no small matter. But then we see something else happen in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So God says, I'm stepping into David's life, but I'm leaving Saul. Part of that handoff, in a sense, the moving from the one to the other. But then we see this. It was replaced, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So Saul goes from having God's Spirit inside of him to a harmful spirit inside of him. God is no longer with Saul. So let's do a little quick little recap on what Saul has lost. So Saul was placed in the throne, called to be king over Israel. He rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm taking the kingly line from you. Your kingdom is not going to continue. So Jonathan, Jonathan was like a great king, heir to the throne. When you read about him, Jonathan was top notch. In a lot of ways, well, in just about every way, the kingdom would have been much better under Jonathan's reign than Saul's reign. But God said, I'm taking the kingly line through you, from you. So you've lost the kingly line. Then he says, I'm taking the kingdom from you. You are no longer going to be king. And then he says this. It says this at the end of chapter 15. Actually, I read it for us. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Remember, Samuel was the voice of God to the people, the mouthpiece of God. So Saul loses the kingly line, he loses the kingdom, and then he loses the word of God in his life, and now he loses the power of God, the Spirit of God from his life. Saul doesn't have much left. Now, can I ask you a question? If you lost all that, what would you do? What would you do? I would hope we would all do exactly the same thing. Run to the foot of the cross. We would run to the God of mercy and say, I've sinned. Have mercy on me. I don't need the kingdom. I don't need anything. I need you. That's what I need. We would run to God and seek that mercy. Now notice Saul's heart. Now remember, we can't see the heart completely, but we get a little bit of a glimpse of it. We see in verse 19 this. Let me step back. It says, the people of his people, his servants, they say to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. So they get it. They get what's going on. They get that a spirit, a harmful spirit from God has come upon them. And then they say this, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to, and you expect them to say, take Saul to an altar to cry out to God, or let us go seek Samuel, let us do something and seek the Lord. But no, they say this, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre or a harp, and when the harmful spirit of God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. Do you see where Saul looks to man? Saul says, go ahead, find him. Now, it's interesting because God, through this, provides David to come and do this. But Saul, rather than turning to God, turns to man. Does not run to the God of mercy. Where does he run when he gets in trouble? Now, God honors the help. He honors this through David, and it gives relief. Every time David plays the harp, the harmful spirit goes away and eases off on Saul, but it is at best temporary relief. He should have run to God. And our human solutions are like this. They are only temporary. Only Jesus Christ is permanent. Saul's heart still isn't willing to seek the Lord. But isn't it as interesting at the same time that through all of this, God brings Saul's replacement, David, into the king's court? He is the hope of the kingdom, and he ends up being somewhat of Saul's hope as well. Well, now that we've kind of run through a little bit of what's happening in the passage, let's jump back to verse 7. It says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God looks on the heart. God says, I am not going to give you what you want this time. See, before you said, give us a king so we can be like all the nations, and I gave you a great one. He looked good. He was impressive. He rallied the nation together. I gave you what you wanted. Now, I'm about to give you what you need. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to read a couple of verses from that chapter. Isaiah is almost two-thirds of the way through the Bible, and chapter 53 is a beautiful passage about Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says this, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And listen to this, for he, and it's speaking ahead about Jesus, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And listen how it describes Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Let that sink in for a moment. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Now think about that for a moment. Have you ever seen a movie with Jesus in it? And you know Jesus, he's usually tall. He's got hair, you know, it's somewhat curly, but it hangs down to about here, that kind of thing. He has a nicely trimmed beard. He's a handsome young man. Now, hold on a second. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Do you get that? Jesus in the movies are generally always like this good-looking young guy and everything. And the Bible tells us, I'm not going to send a Saul. I'm not going to send somebody that you're going to look at and think, wow, he's impressive looking. There's not going to be anything about Jesus that's going to impress us beyond what is on the inside, beyond the power. You want the power of God? You're going to be impressed. You want the heart of God? You're going to be impressed. You want the depth and the greatness and the grace and the mercy of God? You're going to be impressed. You want looks? You want an appearance? You got nothing. And it's interesting because God looks, man looks on the outside and God looks on the heart. And what we have here is we have no form or beauty to make us desire him. The Lord sent a Savior who wasn't going to impress on the outside. He was going to be everything that we needed on the inside. And at the same time, Jesus, who had the beauty on the inside, is able to do something for us. You know, the Bible talks about our hearts. It talks about the heart is deceitful. It talks about how we sin and we naturally run towards sin, and all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our hearts are not nice on the inside. We know that because that thought that God looks on the heart makes us a little nervous, because it's like, well, there's certain things about my heart I don't know if I want God to see. And God looks on the heart and he sees that, and he sends a Savior who is perfect on the inside to come and cleanse us and make us holy and right on the inside. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He's not about the superficial. He's about the depth. And we come to this matter of David, the choice of God, who's God has looked on the inside and seen David as the one for him. And we see this, that David is the better Saul. Saul was, as we talked about the last number of weeks, he was all about the rituals, all about the rules. He was more inclined to sacrifice in worship to God than wait for the word of God. He was more inclined to go with the people and save all these animals in order to sacrifice the ritual than obey the voice of God. He wanted to lean towards the rules, the regulation. He did not love God. His heart was not with the Lord. But we come to David, and as we'll see over the coming however long it takes us to get through David's life, David had a heart after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. And the law of God to him was not ritual. It was not regulation. It was the means to honor and serve the God he loved. David was the better Saul. But what that takes us to is this, is that Jesus then becomes the better Moses. And I want to think about Moses for a moment. Understand Moses. Moses led the people of God. He loved the Lord, right? Don't misunderstand me. He loved the Lord, but he led the people from Egypt to Israel. And what you have is through Moses, we get the law. Through Moses, we get the sacrifice. Through Moses, we get the rules and the regulations. Do this and do this and do this and you will live, kind of a thing. Through Moses, the faithful servant, the law was given to the people. Moses loved God, but he represents the rules and the regulations, and they cannot save us. The rules can't save, the law can't save. Even Moses couldn't follow all of God's commands. But Jesus is the better Moses. He fulfilled the law for us as one who had a perfect heart. He fulfilled the law for us as one who lived a perfect life. And he could, as Moses laid out for us the sacrificial system of how the sacrifices were to be done in order to appease the wrath of God, Jesus appeased the wrath of God once and for all in being the perfect sacrifice, the end of sacrifices. Jesus is the better Moses. So you've got Saul, the perfect king. The best the world has to offer turns out to be a disappointment, and God provides something better in David. And Moses comes along and he provides this perfect law. This is, do this and you will live. Follow all these rules and regulation. And then Jesus comes along and fulfills that law for us and becomes the better Moses. Jesus then washes our hearts clean. I come back to this concept of God looking on the heart. And God looks on David's heart and ends up choosing him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this is good news and this is bad news. It is good news because when we look outside of ourselves, when we look at others and stuff, we realize God is not fooled by someone who's fake. And it gives us a sense of calm and a sense of peace, knowing that, oh, you know, somebody who's just pretending, God's not fooled by that. It's good news, right? Makes us feel better. It's bad news, however, when we recognize that sometimes we're the ones that are trying to be fake, right? When we look in our heart, and you know that, I don't know about you, I would just venture a guess that your heart's like mine, but there are dark corners of my heart that I don't want revealed. But God sees those. And that, at first, is bad news until I recognize the grace, the mercy, the kindness of Jesus. it is bad news in a sense, because if Jesus sees my heart, I have a real problem. And then Jesus comes and washes our hearts clean because of the cross. Do you realize that? That is the hope of our salvation. And so when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16, what we see is we see a better Saul being provided in David. And it points how Jesus is the better everything. He's the better Moses. He's the better, as Scripture talks about, he's the second Adam, the better Adam. He is the one that has accomplished what no one else can. And he washes our hearts clean by grace and through faith. So I think this leads us to a couple of different things. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, have you been trying to wear a suit? Have you been trying to impress? And don't misunderstand me, suits aren't bad. I look good. Have you been trying to impress? Have you been trying to fool? It can work on us. You know, you can fool a lot of people for a long time, but God is the one that we will stand before one day. You can't fool him. Are you trying to impress? Are you trying to fool? If you're here today and that's what you've been doing, there is hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope in no one else, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we run to the foot of the cross and we say, I need you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to wipe my sin clean. And you know what he says? Sure, I'll take care of that. And he does. And you say, well, do I owe you anything for that? No, no. But watch me change your life from this point on. There is hope in this message as well for you if you do know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've experienced that in your life, because one of the things is we naturally lean towards trying to impress God as we try to impress each other, and we go through life doing that. Do you know that? Have you noticed that in your own life, that you've tried to impress God? I get caught up in that. I'm sure you do too. Perhaps I'm the only one, but I don't think so. We try to impress God with our works and our actions, and he says, none of that works. None of that works. Here's what impresses God. When Jesus Christ steps forward and dies on the cross, and he says, all I offer to you now is my grace and my mercy and my cleansing, and that's enough. Trust it. Trust it. So when you sin and when you fall, run to the foot of the cross, say, Lord, forgive me. And he says, okay. And when you sin, run to the foot of the cross, he says, okay. There is great grace and mercy in the better Moses. There is great grace and mercy in Jesus. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we just ask you for our hearts. Lord, you do look on our hearts, and you see my heart right now, and you see the struggle I face now in all times to follow you, and you see my weakness. Lord, you see all of us here. You see our struggle to follow you. You see our weakness, and yet you love us anyway. And Lord, we just ask you for our grace, and we ask that you would increase our confidence in your grace and our confidence in your mercy. Increase our trust in the God who looks on the heart and cleanses the heart and makes us clean and makes us new. In your precious name, amen.